I need thee every hour.
Thanks very much for all the kindness last week. Didn't you enjoy Barney's message?
Yes, yes. Very much.
I've had a lot of good responses from folk out on the internet who really liked it. I think if I came away with anything from Barney's message last week, it was pray first.
Yes.
That was a really, really good point that he kept driving at, that people have a tendency to say, well, there's nothing left to do but pray. And he said, no, pray first. That was a very, very good message. So thanks for the cards, letters, gifts, candy, chocolate, of which I have an abundance. So much so that I brought some and put it in the back there where you're all welcome to partake. Secondly, Wednesday night, where will you be?
Baptism.
At a baptism service. We are having a baptism service.
Not just any baptism
service. Yes. Come and join us on Wednesday night. Baptism is a public proclamation of faith in Christ. Therefore, there needs to be a public there to proclaim to. Plus, just come and encourage Rachel in taking this step of publicly proclaiming her faith in Christ. So come and support her. And then also come and support Don Tyndall and the group there at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, who have been remarkably kind to us in letting us use their building time and time again. And they're the ones who chose that we do it on a Wednesday night because they wanted to be part of it. So come and join them for that evening. Turn to John 14 in your Bibles. We've been going purposefully slow through this section of the book of John because it's just so rich, so jam-packed full of theology. I'm going to not review at all this morning. We're just going to pick up at verse 28 of chapter 14 and see if we can make a little headway, even though there's a lot going on here. In order to understand this section of John, I have to stress this one more time. In order to understand it, we have to keep it in its context. A lot of damage has been done through the years by people forgetting the context of these words and then trying to apply them in sub-biblical or inappropriate ways. This conversation is taking place between Jesus and the 11 apostles. Judas has already left the room. They are in the upper room at the Last Supper. He's on his way to Gethsemane. He's on his way to being betrayed, and he knows that. He knows that, and he's saying these things to that particular group. The reason I'm stressing that is that when we get to the top of chapter 15, he's going to say, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And that has caused many people who are searching for anything that might support the notion of free will or that you can lose your salvation, they'll go to that text. And they'll say, look, Jesus said right there that there are people who are in him who God then cuts off. Can you see how they could get there? Well, of course, that's not what Jesus was pointing out to the 11 in the room. Obviously, there had already been one who was part of his group in him, Judas, who had already left the room. Jesus, in that historic context, in that framework, is making a direct reference to the 12 apostles, the one who isn't bearing fruit and is cut off, who has been taken by Satan, when Jesus himself dipped the sop and handed it to Judas, and immediately the devil entered Judas, and Judas went out into the night, and Jesus said, "What you do, go do quickly." That's the context for that statement. You understand me? If you think that that statement universally applies to the entire church everywhere, then you will create a lot of confounding theology that runs absolutely contradictory to the great weight of the Bible that says that you're secure in Christ, that the Holy Spirit seals and secures you until your full redemption. There are a lot of very clear, very didactic, very straightforward statements made in the Bible about eternal security. And we can't let all of that be overturned by a misreading of one phrase. Understand me?
Yes.
So I'm arguing again that the context matters, and the context of this statement is Jesus talking to the 11 that are still in the room, and nowhere, this is really, really important, in how you study the Bible, in how you understand biblical theology, nowhere do any of the New Testament authors who are writing to the church, nowhere do they ever pick up that phrase and apply it to the church. So when it comes to Christian theology and New Covenant church theology, we go to the epistles that are written to the church. We read these passages by Jesus. We understand these passages. We learn from these passages. But not everything that Jesus said is universally applicable to every Christian in the world. Here, I'll give you an example. Was Jesus talking to every Christian in the world when he said, "You brood of vipers"? Well, no. Jesus said it, but he said it to the Pharisees. When Jesus said, "How will you escape the fires of hell?" Was he speaking to the whole church? No, of course not. And so we have to be very careful to let the context dictate our understanding of what's being said. You with me?
Yes.
Anybody confused? Did I lose anybody? Okay. We're in verse 28. Jesus has been telling them that he's going to be leaving and that he's going to return. So far, they have no comprehension of what he's talking about. And he says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." This is a completely confusing phrase to them. Again, put flesh and blood on it. All they really seem to understand so far about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has not come yet, they don't comprehend the grand spiritual plan that God is working out here. What they know of Jesus so far is that he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's a miracle worker, he's son of David, and what they're expecting from him is to set up the kingdom. Because all of Israel's prophets have prophesied a time when all 12 tribes are going to be reunited and there's going to be David's greater son sitting on the throne, and they are going to be the kingdom that conquers all the world's kingdoms, and they're expecting that. They're anticipating that, and now here he is. He's walking around talking about the kingdom. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, when he sent out the disciples the first time, he said, "Don't go into the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." So going to Israelites, they were to preach the good news of the coming kingdom. That's their anticipation. All they're waiting for at this moment is for Jesus to just sit on that throne and set up that kingdom, and they're ready to fight for it. That's why he has zealots in his group. He has people among his 12 apostles who are ready to fight to throw off Rome. They are looking for a political solution. And Jesus says to them, right now, as he's gaining popularity, he's just ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. People are throwing their clothes and palm branches in the street. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the political pinnacle they've all been waiting for. If there was ever a time to start the revolution and throw off Rome, boy, this is it. And on top of that, our new king apparently can't be killed, because every time they grab him to throw him off a cliff or do anything to him, he walks through the middle of them. They can't capture him, they can't stop him, and he'll feed you. This is a great king. You can give him a couple loaves and fishes, he'll feed everybody. Great king. When it comes tax time, he'll take money out of fishes' mouths. This is a great king on every front. He's the unconquerable king. They are really excited. Are you getting a feel for this? Mm-hmm. Do you understand the framework that they're dealing with? Mm-hmm. And he comes to them and says, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to die." And they go, "No, that's not in our plan." So much so, turn to the book of Mark real quick. Keep your finger there in John. Turn to Mark 8 for a moment. We'll go to Mark 8. We'll start around verse 31. There's a phrase that Jesus used when he was being tempted by Satan. There was a phrase he used, "Get behind me, Satan." You've heard that phrase before, right? And actually, the English translations don't do justice to the Greek tense of the verb that Jesus used. It wasn't just, "Get behind me." It was continuous motion. Get behind me and keep going till you're out of my sight. It's way behind me. It's not just, you know, stand right behind me. It's get behind me and then be gone. Well, Jesus said that to Satan himself, and then he said it again at one point in his ministry. But this time he said it to Peter. And the reason he said it to Peter was because Peter refused the notion that Jesus was going to die. So starting in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now none of them seemed to hear the "after 3 days I'll be back" part. All they heard was, "I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be persecuted, and I'm going to die." And all they've seen from him are these examples of tremendous power. And they can't fathom how it could possibly be that a man with this kind of power and authority who speaks for God, for heaven's sakes, Peter is one of them that sees Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And hears a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Peter, of all people, should have said, "Well, okay, if that's the deal, if you're going to die and come back in 3 days, okay." Here's what Peter responds. "And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Can you imagine? I mean, I have to assume that Peter thought, "Jesus, you're wrecking your reputation. You got all these people following you right now. They'll do anything you say. Don't tell them you're going to die. That's just going to mess up the whole movement here.
Get everybody upset.
It'll get everybody upset. Just stick with the program, Jesus." But turning around and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter. Now, the fact that he had to turn around to do it means that Jesus was walking and Peter was behind him, yammering at him. Peter's behind him, rebuking him, saying, "No, don't let this happen. This can't be the way this goes. That's not the plan." Jesus spins around on his heels and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He turned around and called Peter Satan to his face. And that's the only place where Jesus ever said that to one of his apostles. And why did he say it? Here's why. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests." God's interests were, I sent my son to die. In 3 days, I'm going to raise him up. And that's the method by which I'm going to save all my people. All Peter could see was the short-term plan. And the short-term plan was political and do it right now and really good for us because we're gathering followers. So he could only see the flesh. He could only see man-made plans. As a consequence, Jesus called him Satan to his face. Would you like to have Jesus of all people calling you Satan to your face? This is when you know you've made an error. This is a big misstep. And the big misstep was not understanding the things of God and thinking only about human outcomes instead of godly outcomes. Now go back to John 14. So they've resisted this idea. The apostles have had a real difficult time accepting this notion that Jesus is going to die and then he's going to leave. He keeps saying, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you." And for 3.5 years, he's always been there. He's always taken care of them. So he says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." When he said that, of course, it was Judas, not Iscariot, back in verse 22 that said, "Well, how's that going to be? How are you going to do that?" How is it that you're going to disclose yourself to us? You're not going to disclose yourself to the world. How are you going to pull that off? And his answer is the Holy Ghost. When I go away, the Father will send you the Holy Ghost, whom the world cannot receive. Therefore, you'll know me because you'll know him. And because you know me, you know the Father. And the Trinity is in play in everything that he's saying here, and saying, you apostles, because you received the Holy Spirit and he's going to teach you everything again and remind you of everything I've said, for that reason, you are secure in the Spirit, and the Father loves you and I love you, and you and I are in the Father's hands, and no one can take you out of the Father's hands because he's greater than all. So there's all this great language of eternal security built in here. And he says again, you've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And the coming to you part is I'll come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now look at this phrase. I said all that to say this. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. In other words, if you had understood the big if at the beginning there, if you had understood what was going on, which you clearly don't, but if you had understood what was happening here, you would have seen that this was the eternal grand plan of God, and you would have rejoiced that I go back to the Father, because that's going to culminate in your good. Want to see it? Turn forward a chapter. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. So you even benefit from me going away. You should have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, and the Father's greater than everybody. The fact that I return to the Father means that your justification is in place. God accepted the sacrifice, and I go to the great Father, and he accepts the sacrifice. That's every good reason to be happy. But on top of that, it's to your advantage that I go away, because then, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So Jesus is really driving to these guys, look, this is all according to plan. There's no mistakes here. And the end result of what I'm doing is going to be God's glory and your salvation. And if you understood that and really loved me, you'd be rejoicing over the fact that I'm going back to the Father. Now, what's the method by which he's going back to the Father? Death. Yeah, death, the cross, Calvary. A really brutal way to go back to the Father, and yet Jesus refers to it as his glory. So he says, you've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Okay, it does come to pass. Okay, he does get crucified. Do they believe? No. What do they do?
Run,
scatter. They go right back to where Peter started, back to their flesh, back to protecting themselves, back to Peter three times denying him, I don't know him. I don't know him. Swearing like the old fisherman he is and saying, I don't know him. Which is why it's really, really remarkable. If you ever wanted yet another biblical example that salvation is utterly and completely God's enterprise, Peter three times denies Jesus. Jesus goes to the belly of the earth, rises again, goes to the Father, finishes the full atoning work, comes back to the planet, stands on the edge of the Sea of Galilee where Peter just happens to be, and three times asks him, do you love me? And three times he confirms Peter after Peter's three denials. I keep saying it over and over and over again, salvation is completely and utterly God's enterprise. Peter left to himself, would have just run and scattered. And Peter was just full of doubts and frustrations and angers and got called Satan to his face. And every time, Jesus restored him. Every time, Jesus made the difference for him. Every time, Jesus interceded for him. Never once did Jesus say, you know, Peter, if you would just do better, I would love to save you. If you would just make me Lord and Savior. Another chorus of just as I am, without Peter, if you would just come to the front. Say the sinner's prayer with me. There's none of that. There is the absolute sovereign ability of a Lord who saves whoever he wants. And Peter, for all his failings, couldn't stop the divine plan of God to save Peter. Okay, let's apply that. Anybody mess up this week?
Repeatedly.
Oh, yeah, like I'm the only one with my hand in the air.
You got all that chocolate.
Yes. Anybody mess up this week?
Yes.
Okay, here's the tougher one. Anybody mess up so bad this week that you thought, how could God save someone like me?
Yeah.
Oh, now we found the honest people. Well, you're not as bad as Peter so far. But what we see consistently through the example of Peter and the apostles is that it was not their faith that saved them. It was the consistent faith of Christ that saved them. It was the faithfulness of God to his own word that saved them, which would cause Paul to later write, though we deny him, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If he planned to save you, if he wrote your name down, if he sent his son to die for you, if he has given the Spirit to you, you're going to be saved not because of your performance, but because of his grace. And his power, and his mercy, and his determination, his will, his declaration, him, his, him. You got it?
Yes.
That was a sentence, Philip, despite the multiple pronouns at the end. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you. Look at this phrase, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. Who's that a reference to?
Satan.
Satan. Yeah. The ruler of this world is coming, and so he's about to say, so let's go. We got to get out of this room. Let's head for the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's where the betrayal is going to take place. Now, when he said the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming, was he referring to Satan himself, or was he referring to Judas, who was the vessel of Satan at that moment, who is going to meet him in the garden, betray him with a kiss, point out who he is? Well, I think he was referring to both of them. It was Satan who had taken Judas. It is Judas who's going to walk into the garden. It is Judas who's going to betray Jesus because Satan is driving him at that point. But look at this phrase. I'll not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. That's a deep statement. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I got to go do what I got to go do. Now, we're 2,000 years after the crucifixion. We are 2,000 years after the fact of it. We live in a society where people don't get publicly crucified, thank God. So we have no real concept of how bad a crucifixion was. We have no concept of how ignominious a crucifixion was. Crucifixions were public on purpose because they were meant to completely denigrate the person who was on the cross. It was a public way of saying, this is as bad a person as you're ever going to find. Crucifixion was used for the really bad criminals so that they could publicly humiliate him. And so while they would parade the criminal through the street, people would often hit him, spit on him, punch him, pluck out his beard, anything they could do to denigrate the man. And then nail him to a chunk of wood. And then let him agonize for several days. I'll be careful, but during those days that he was up on the cross, it was very typical for wild animals and wild birds to start feeding on the flesh and particularly the eyes of the people who were still hanging there. So before they even got to die, there were several days of painful dissection from animals and birds. It was gruesome. It was just a horrid, horrid way and a horrid public humiliation, a horrid way to die. Jesus knew he was in for that. Jesus knew that he was not only going to be paraded through the streets and the people who had just been singing Hosanna to the Son of David were going to be mocking him and spitting at him. He knew that after the men got done beating on him, after the men got done mocking him, after the men got done nailing him to a piece of wood, then the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. And he was going to suffer 3 hours in darkness while the cumulative wrath of God was poured out on his body in place of the people who really deserved it. He knew all that was coming. And he said, I do this so that the world will know I love the Father. Now think about that for a moment. Because his demonstration of love was absolute sacrifice. Sacrifice on behalf of the people he loved, and sacrifice to the Father to demonstrate how much he loved the Father. Throughout the Old Testament, there is continual animal sacrifice to God. Usually those sacrifices required the best of what you had. It was always your best animals. It was the first fruit of your crops. It was the best of your wine. It was always the best. And sometimes those sacrifices were eaten by the Levites, so at least you got the emotional payoff of knowing that somebody ate from what you brought. Sometimes those sacrifices were just burned for God's pleasure, just destroyed. The best of what you had was just destroyed for God's pleasure. Those were called sweet savor offerings that would send a pleasing aroma up to God. Sacrifices all the way through the old covenant. Jesus then is the ultimate sacrifice, and he is the culmination of all the animals and all the wine and all the grain and all the things that have been sacrificed to God. Christ says, I am now the embodiment of all those sacrifices, and I'm doing this to demonstrate my great love for the Father. I love the Father so much that I am sacrificing the best of what I have, which is me, and it doesn't get better than him. The great sacrifice to God, to himself, was the sacrifice of his Son, the only good one, the only innocent one, the only perfect one. And the Son sacrificed himself willingly to the Father to demonstrate how much he loved the Father. Now that ought to tell us something. Because in this life as a Christian person, you're going to be called on to sacrifice. And I'm not just talking about money at this moment. No, this is not about to become an offering sermon. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about who you are, what you're like, how you live. I'm talking about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I'm talking about the fact that in this life, you're not going to get everything you want. So much so that in this life, sometimes you're going to have to give up and sacrifice things that your flesh really, really wants. Sometimes you're going to have to just stop yourself in your tracks and say, I can't do that. That's not me anymore. I used to be like that. I'm not like that anymore. And I get questions all the time from people, all the time. It never stops, constantly, continually. I get questions from people frequently. And they say to me, oh, I'd like to be a good Christian. Oh, I understand how I'm supposed to live. I don't do it. I don't do it. It's the same struggle Paul had in Romans 7. It's what Paul dealt with, saying, after my inward man, I delight in the law of God, but I find this law in my members that where I would do good, sin is evil, sin is present with me. So I find this law in my flesh that I'm a sinner. So the conflict starts. God is good, righteousness is good, holiness is good, and we are sinful people. What are we going to use as our inspiration to do better, to be better? Well, for years, I had a very difficult time saying to people, be better, do good, because I grew up in a really, really legalistic environment. And so when I got a hold of grace, I swung that pendulum so far to the grace side of the equation that for years it was very difficult for me to say to anybody, but now live good. I couldn't find that balance where you could say, it's all God, it's all mercy, it's all under the blood, and then say, and live good, and mortify your flesh, and do good deeds. It was really hard to find that balance because every time I started saying, now be good, I could hear those legalistic gears in my head turning, and I never wanted to be accused of preaching legalism. I preached grace so vehemently that I've repeatedly been called an antinomian, someone who is against law. But I also say that if you've never been called an antinomian, you've yet to preach Paul correctly. So several years ago, those of you who have been here for a while know this, several years ago, I finally got a hold of the indicative imperative thing. Are you familiar with that? Have I lost anybody? Here's the way the indicative imperative works. The vast majority of religion says, if you want to be this, whatever this is, whether that's break the karmic wheel of life, go to nirvana, whether that's 70 virgins, whether that's whatever the payoff is, whether that's the Christian heaven, whatever the payoff is, the vast majority of religion says, do this and you'll get this. You understand me? In other words, they're saying, do this. That's the imperative. Do it. Do these things. And then you'll be this. That's the indicative. It indicates. You'll be this if you do this. That's just raw legalism. If you want this, you have to do this, and the payoff for doing this is that you get to be this. They have it backwards. Do you know that never once in any of Paul's writing did he ever do it that way? He never put the imperative ahead of the indicative. The book of Ephesians is a perfect example of it. Paul reverses the order and says, you are this. Now, because you are this, do this. Because you are, read the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. You are elect before the foundation of the world. You are chosen in Christ, the beloved one. You are secure by the foreknowledge and predestination of God. Okay, that's who you are. Now, knowing that about yourself, he then picks up for the last four chapters of the book and says, now act like this. I always had a hard time with the last chapters of the book because I said, be like this. But he put it in the right place. Be like this because you are this. That's the inspiration for good work. That's the inspiration for Christian living. Now let me add to all that yet another inspiration for Christian life. Jesus said, "The world knows that I love the Father because I'm going to sacrifice myself for his good, for his glory." Now, just so we understand that sacrifice, Jesus is going to get to the Garden of Gethsemane and in agony, till his sweat became like great drops of blood, that kind of agony. In that kind of agony, he's going to say, if it were possible, remove this cup from me. He agonized over what he was about to go through. That's the level of the sacrifice. I can say with great confidence, you've yet to hit that level of sacrifice. You've yet to agonize to that degree. He agonized like that because of how much he loved the Father. And that was how he demonstrated his great love for the Father. He walked around telling people the first rule, the big rule, is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Nobody did that the way Jesus did. Sacrificed himself utterly and completely for the Father to demonstrate his love for the Father. Okay, so God, before the foundation of the world, Devontae, God chose you, wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Pretty good deal. Pretty darn good deal. God determined that the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that's the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation, that the lamb slain before the foundation of the world was going to die for particular people, and you're one of the particular people he died for. Good deal again, right? On top of that, when Jesus rose and went back to the Father accepted that sacrifice so completely that you are utterly justified in the court of heaven. And when God looks at you, according to the writer of Hebrews, because you've been set aside, sanctified by Christ's one sacrifice, you are now perfected forever in God's eyes. Doesn't get any better than that. Mm-hmm. You are rocking on the heavenly scale. Right?
Right.
By the way, James is for you. Just so you know.
Yeah. Sorry.
Doesn't get better than that. No, don't be sorry. I like your enthusiasm. Okay, so is it hard to love a God like that? No, it's not hard to love a God like that. I don't know anything about that other wimpy God that's over there rubbing his hands hoping somebody will accept him. But that absolutely sovereign God that saves who we want, who then came and saved you, I have no problem getting down on my face in front of that God and worshiping him and praising him and thanking him and praying to him and having full confidence in him because, after all, he's that God. He's that God who does what he wants to do, and what he wanted to do was save you. Boy, it just doesn't get better than that. So now, how are you going to love him back? He loved you and did all that for you out of his great love wherewith he loved you. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I drew you to myself. Did it out of love. It was love that drew this great plan of salvation. A mammoth, magnificent, eternal, grand, holy love that you can't begin to conceive of. He did all that for you because he loved you that much. Now you're going to love him back. How? You follow Jesus' example. Sacrifice. Paul picks it up in the book of Romans and says, we are then to give Christ our bodies as a living sacrifice. No longer a dead sacrifice. God doesn't expect us to lay our bodies on the altar and slice ourselves open and burn ourselves. We are now a living sacrifice because we are under this new living way, this new living covenant. And then amazingly, Paul says, and I love this phrase, that when you give yourself a living sacrifice to Christ, he says, and that is just your reasonable service. That's just reasonable. We think it would be some grand sacrifice on our part. Boy, God must really be impressed with me. I have given up some stuff I really love. God must just be looking at me and saying, look at that guy go. No, Paul says, that's only reasonable to do. And really, isn't that reasonable?
Yes, it is.
When you think about everything he did for you, and then he says, okay, now, in this world, in this life, act like you're my people. Be different. That's reasonable. Why do I put the kind of demands on my daughter that I do? I don't put the same demands on Charlie that I put on Megan. You know why? That's my daughter. She's a reflection of me. If she goes out in the world and causes all kinds of trouble, and, you know, she's robbing banks, and, you know, Megan, bank robber. If she's getting picked up every other week for, you know, speeding through school zones or whatever else, it's a reflection of me. It's going to end up in the paper. Local pastor's daughter. They won't even care what her name is. It'll be local pastor's daughter does these things. She's a direct reflection of me. And so she and my son both, I tell them, yeah, I have really high standards for you. I do. I have high expectations for you because I love you that much.
Thanks.
And you know how they show their love for me? No, I can say this with great fatherly pride. They show their love for me with the way they live. I have great kids. I have great kids that live up to my expectations. So I keep raising the bar because I can't ever let them be satisfied. But they live up to my expectations. Why? Because they love me and want to demonstrate that back. They know that my expectations are built on my love for them, and their lives are a reflection of their love for me. Now, if we human beings can figure that out, and if human relationships can reflect that, how much more our relationship with God? God's love for you was so dramatic and so eternal that he poured out his wrath on his son instead of you. You're not going to get a better gift the whole rest of your life. That's the great supreme gift. In exchange for that, then you get eternal perfection with God. You get to be in heaven forever celebrating with the saints because God did all that for you. That's how much he loved you. So how are you going to demonstrate your love for him? The answer is obvious. The answer is sacrifice. The answer is live up to his expectations. And his expectations are clear. They're all the way through the Bible. Be different. Now he's about to say to his apostles, if you love me, keep my commands. And then he's going to tell them, okay, now I'm going to give you a new command. You ready? Keep my commands. Now here's the new command. Love each other. I'm sure when he said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, they all started going, oh man, there's like 600 of them in the Old Testament. Which one's he going to go after? I hope it's not that mixing fabric one. That's tough. Which one is he going to go after? He says, I give you this new command, love each other. And by this will the world know that you're my disciples. Now look at the parallel. He said, the world is going to know I love the Father by what I'm about to do. I'm about to go make myself a laughingstock in front of them. I'm about to go make myself an object of scorn to the world. And they're going to know I'm doing this because of how much I love my Father. And he says, now, you want to let the world know that you belong to me? Do the same thing. Sacrifice. Sacrifice for each other, because the word he uses for love is that word for sacrificial love. You want to prove to the world you're a Christian? Love each other in a way that makes the world go, what is different about these people? What is different about the way these people live and act and take care of each other? They must be Christians. You know, it's funny how the world views Christianity. Did you happen to see on the news last night that there was a school that had a terror drill? Did you read about this? And so to make it realistic, the terrorist that came into the school was an irate fundamentalist Christian father with a gun who was angry that the school had stopped his daughter from praying in school. So he was taking hostages and shooting people in school. That Christian. Yeah, it was in the news last night. Yeah. That's the way the world views Christians. Yeah. But you know what? When the world gets hungry, when things go bad for the world, who do they go to? They go to the Christians. They go to the church. They say, maybe a church will help me. Churches are known for helping people. Maybe they'll give me a meal. Maybe they'll give me a place to stay overnight so I don't have to live under this freeway overpass all night. They go to the church. They go to the Christians because the reputation of Christianity for 2,000 years has been those people are different. Those people will take care of me. Those people will reach out to me. That's the way Christianity ought to be lived out every day. Do the people you work with know you're a Christian? If they don't, you're doing it wrong. They ought to know, because they ought to see something so different in you that they say, that's got to be a Christian guy. Now, there are going to be some who hate you as a result, and that's why Christianity oftentimes keeps its head down. Sometimes Christians duck and cover because they know that if their coworkers find out they're Christian, they're going to be in for some trouble and some fighting and some everything else. That's no reason not to do what Jesus said to do. You go on and you live your life like a Christian anyway. Because I promise you this, when your coworkers get in trouble, when your coworkers really need somebody to talk to that they can trust, guess who they're coming to?
Christian.
To the Christian.
Yep.
I've had that in my own life. I've had that experience in my own life. One of the greatest compliments I ever received was from a guy who worked for me when I had a 15-person crew at the studio over in Brentwood. And one of my engineers came to me one day and said, I'm not sure that I believe in Christianity, and I'm not sure that I'm convinced that Christianity exists. But if Christianity is real and there are Christians, you're one. And I thought, well, this is very good. The heathen recognizes and acknowledges that I'm living out my Christianity. Oh, yeah, and by the way, that man is a Christian today. Just thought I'd mention it. Live out your Christianity anyway as a sacrifice to God to demonstrate to God how much you love Him. Love other Christians, other saints, as a demonstration of how much you love Christ. How do you show God you love Him? You sacrifice for Him. How do you show Christ you love Him? You love His people. It's right there in the book. Do it. Okay, I was waiting. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I want to draw one more parallel, and we'll call it a morning, and we'll start at chapter 15 next week. And hopefully I won't have to do all the introduction I did this morning. When we start chapter 15, you'll understand that it's a limited conversation in a limited context to particular people. I won't have to go through all that again, hopefully. So keep that in your memory because it's going to come into play next week. The last parallel I want to draw here is that Jesus said, I love the Father and I keep His commandment. So there's two sides to this equation. One is I'm sacrificing myself as a demonstration of how much I love the Father. The other side of it is the Father gave me a commandment to do this. So I'm loving Him and keeping His commandment. Jesus is then going to use that exact formulation to say, now if you love me, keep my commandment. But you'll notice that He didn't say that in an isolated sphere where it was, now you do it because I said so. First He gave the example. First He did it. Then He said, now you do it. First He gave the example of, I love the Father, so I'm going to go through a kind of sacrifice you can't begin to fathom. But I'm doing that because I have a commandment from my Father. So my Father's commandment I do because I love Him. Then He's going to say, now if you love me, keep my commandment. And of course, that commandment's going to be, now love each other. So every once in a while in your Christian walk, you're going to bump into people who are also Christians, maybe also part of this congregation, that just really aren't your kind of people. You're nodding way too vigorously. You're going to run into some people who you just kind of go, yeah, that's not my personality. You know, I can't really love them. You're not expecting me to love them, right, Jim? Because, come on, you know, look at them. You don't mean for me to love them, right? It's not an option. It's a commandment. And you're not loving them for their sake. You're loving them for Christ's sake. You're demonstrating how much you love Christ when you love them. And by the way, you might be surprised when you go ahead and love those persons anyway, you might be surprised how well they respond and you might end up liking them anyway. I mean, come on, it happened with Tom.
Ouch.
That's just payback, brother.
So is that why you hear people saying in a conversation and they'll be smart about something?
Oh.
And then they say, for Christ's sake.
Yeah, they say that phrase. Yeah, well, that's just taking the Lord's name in vain. Right. There are certain things in the Bible that are said that, you know, you're to do these for Christ's sake. It's for His glory, it's for His purposes, and it's for His sake. I pray in Christ's name and pray for His sake. But yeah, people use all kinds of epithets, and they are all just a way of taking the name of the Lord in vain, and I have no tolerance for that. All right, so let's stop there. Let me summarize, and we'll call it a morning. But if you leave here with anything this morning, leave here with this. Christ loved God so much that He sacrificed in a way you'll never be called on to sacrifice. He took the wrath of God, and Paul writes, we're not appointed to wrath. You're never going to endure the wrath of God. And He did. And He did that because of how much He loved you and how much He loved the Father. And the Father gave Him the commandment to come to the earth and take that wrath on your behalf, which is why He's going to have the struggle in Gethsemane and say, so what am I going to say? Take this cup from me? And then He concludes, but for this reason, I came to the earth. This is the command of the Father. So He ends up saying, your will, not mine. What you want, not what I want. It was a tremendous act of sacrifice because of how much He loved the Father. And He demonstrated His love through the sacrifice. So if we love God, it's going to require sacrifice. The servant is not better than his master. If the master sacrificed, you're going to sacrifice. And sometimes the sacrifices are going to be tough. So let your inspiration for those sacrifices be, this is how much I love God. I love God so much, I'm going to let go of this. Let that be your inspiration. Because He knows. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows why you're doing the things you do. So do it for His glory. Do it for His sake. Sacrifice for Him. Christ kept His Father's command because of how much He loved the Father. And then He said, now if you love Me, keep My command. And that command is love each other. So when it comes time to be sacrificial for another Christian, be sacrificial for Christ's sake as a demonstration of how much you love Christ. And sometimes that sacrifice takes the form of putting up with or helping out people who you just don't really consider to be your kind of people. Well, then do it for Christ's sake. Create unity in the body. Don't create divisions. Don't create schisms. If you're about to say something negative about someone else in the body, shut up. Because you're not loving Christ when you're talking bad about His people. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
You're not loving Christ when you're tearing down the body of Christ. And I guarantee you, whatever you've got to say about somebody else, you're twice as guilty. Guaranteed. Because now you're sowing discord. And whatever it was they did is nothing compared to the fact that you're out there stirring up trouble. In the Proverbs, it says, six things God hates, and the seventh is an abomination. And the seventh is sowing discord among brethren. So, love Christ, love the brethren, sacrifice for the Father. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
It better, because it's just Bible. It's just plain, straightforward Bible.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.